What is God's ultimate purpose in judgment? Is it just destruction or something better? As Rudy said, 20s and 30s have been looking at Amos all weekend. So you join us in our final installment. And it has to be said that there's been very few chinks of light through quite a lot of gloom in Amos. It's been nine chapters of judgment. So does anything good come as a result of this judgment? Or is this a question that we should all avoid? Is this a skeleton in God's closet that we'd rather not get out again after this weekend? When we sit down at our desks tomorrow morning at work, someone asks us about Amos, do we just want to bury it as fast as we can? That's the question tonight. One thing we can say for sure is that the topic of judgment was not an embarrassment for Amos. He quite easily managed to write nine chapters of judgment without a word of apology. He knew his God. He knew his God was like a roaring lion with a burning passion for righteousness. It was entirely consistent with his character to destroy a world for the sake of upholding that passion. After all, he's done it once before. I think it would have amazed Amos to hear the way we talk today about judgment, as if it was some huge theological problem. How can a loving God judge people? I think to Amos that would almost have felt a bit soppy. For him, the thought of God tolerating sin rather than punishing it, that would have been the embarrassment. Having said that, even Amos in chapter 9 does lighten up a bit. He indulges in a bit of soppiness. And he does show us that good comes out of judgment beyond simply God being satisfied in his righteousness. Something even better than if there was no need for judgment in the first place. But before then, Amos, in true Amos style, has got a bit of bad news for us. And we see that from verses 1 to 8. The judgment that is inescapably destructive. If you've ever moved house, then you'll know it's a big job. And it's amazing how much junk you collect over just 1 year, let alone five. But when you're clearing out a house, the first thing you've got to go and get is a plastic bag. You have to be ruthless. You have to just get everything up. You just fill dozens and dozens of plastic bags full of junk. And you pile it all up outside the front of the house when you're done, and you take it down to the rubbish tip that you don't really know where it is. You've got to find it, and there it's all destroyed. It's all incinerated. That's what's happening here in Amos chapter 9. Look down with me at verse 1. Amos sees the Lord standing by an altar in a temple. And the Lord has come to their temple not to bless it, but to demolish it. Strike the tops of the pillars so the threshold shake. Bring it down on the heads of the people. Could you imagine if someone was to come into this church, as we're sitting here like this, and take down the tops and the bottom of these pillars, the whole roof would just come crashing down on us. No one would be able to escape. But that's obviously the point. Because look what the Lord says next. He says, those who are left, I will kill with a sword. No one will get away. No one will escape. But look, it's not just those at the temple who need to be afraid. It's the people in verse 2 digging down to the depths below or climbing to the heavens above or hiding themselves at the top of mountains and the bottom of the sea. Verse 4, it's the people even driven into exile by their enemies. Why should they be afraid? End of verse 4. Look with me. The Lord says, I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. I think they are some of the most terrifying words in all of Amos. No matter how deep they dig, no matter how high they climb, no matter how far they run, they shall not escape. And just in case they needed reminding of who it is they're hiding from, look at verse 5. The Lord Almighty touches the earth and it melts. The one who builds his lofty palace in the heavens, that is the one that creates all the billions of stars in the universe. That's his home. He cools the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. He is the one who owns all of heavens and earth. All of the sea is his. It's at his beck and call. Does this ring any bells, Israelites? The Lord is his name. No one can hide from the Lord of creation. There's no hiding place in his house, which is his universe. He knows every nook and cranny, and he will find everyone. But perhaps most damning of all for the Israelites is that they're going to be chucked on the rubbish pile along with the rest of the junk. That is, the other nations. Look at verse 7. Are you Israelites not the same to me as the Cushites? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kit? It appears God is almost contradicting himself, what he said back in chapter 3, for those of you who remember. He said, you only have I chosen, you are my family on this earth. As we thought about before, Israel were privileged in so much as God has specially revealed himself to her, that he'd chosen to bless her. But this was always done on the condition that she was obedient. So privilege does not make Israel immune from judgment. No sinful kingdom is immune. Verse 8, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. So judgment will be inescapably destructive. And it was for the Israelites. We've seen this timeline before, but if you look at the northern kingdom, that's Israel, roughly 30 years after Amos said these words, Assyria, that was like the mega power of the day, carried off the 10 northern tribes that made up the northern kingdom. And these became known as the lost tribes. They never returned. Assyria was terrifying. It was such a force to be reckoned with. Their names of the kings were like Tiglath-Pileser the third and Talamanza the fifth and Sennacherib. No one was left. No man, woman, or child. They were all carried off. What was true for Israel, the Bible says, will be true for the whole earth. God has set a day when the appointed judge, that's Jesus, will judge the whole world. Revelation chapter 20, 11 describes this in a vision. And I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it, that's Jesus. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. Notice every man, woman, and child that's ever lived will be there on that day. The great and the small, all those who've died will be there. No one's escaped. And the books are opened. This is a record of every word, every deed. This is what the Lord holds us all accountable to. This is all that we've done in this life. And as we've thought before, on some level, this actually brings us some comfort. I mean, we do look out on the world and see so much injustice. Aren't we glad that the Lord is a watching God? Aren't we glad that the nations, the horrible atrocities that we see ISIS carrying out, are we not glad that they're held accountable? It is a good thing that our God is perfect and righteous. It is a good thing that our God wants to punish sin and uphold that justice. But also, it is very graphic, isn't it? Chapter 9. It is so graphic. It's quite disturbing, I think. I think that's because the Lord doesn't want to leave us with any ambiguity about what that day will be like, what judgment day will hold in store for us. And as we saw just this morning, time is running out to respond to Amos, to respond to Jesus' call to repentance. The Lord makes it absolutely clear from Amos 9, Judgment Day will not be a day of sitting down with the Lord and working things out. It's frightening. It's frightening for us, for our families, for our friends. But Jesus spoke of judgment in this way, and we have to ask ourselves, is he just trying to scare us? Is he being manipulative? The verse we've been using to help us think through judgment and God's character is one from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is not scare tactics. The Lord doesn't want to leave anyone in confusion, because the Lord does not want to punish anyone. Anyone here at St. Peter's, Fulham, London, the whole world. So judgment is inescapably destructive. But that's not all the Lord has to say on judgment. Our second point is that it's also like a sieve. Look down with me at verses 8 and 9. Sure, the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel from among the nations as grain is shaken from a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. So judgment is like a sieve. When God speaks about the descendants of Jacob in that passage, it's just another way of speaking about Israel. And at one point we think Israel are just going to be wiped off the map. That's how it looks. But we can see it's not quite like that. The Lord is going to put them through a sieve. He's going to sort the true people of God from the false. I've got a sieve here to help us think this through. This is the sort of sieve that the Israelites would have used back in the day when they were harvesting. So everything goes in the top in here. That's all the grain, but then there is pebble and dirt mixed in with the grain and bits of straw. So it all goes up there, and then someone would have shaken it, and out drops the grain. That's the good bit. That's the bit that you want and you eat. But then you're left with basically pebbles and rubbish, and that's what you just throw away. So that's how a sieve works. Okay, you all laugh, but I reckon some people thought the good bit's in there and that's the bit you take away. That's what I was clarifying. All experts in sieves, obviously. Anyway, so where were we? So God says in verse 9 that he will put the Israelites in a sieve and he'll shake it. That's judgment. Why does God need to do this? He needs to separate the true people of God from the false people. And we've seen throughout Amos that basically being an Israelite doesn't mean you're automatically qualified as a true person of God. It doesn't mean you're automatically safe in judgment. He's given them, the Israelites, spiritual privileges by which they can be saved. So that's the law, the temple, the sacrificial system. And all of this they've been given as a means of salvation. But what do we read in verse 10? All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. So there is a complacency amongst God's people. And the complacent ones we've seen are disobedient. They had the scripture in the temple. So they thought they wouldn't be judged. But they're not trusting in it. They're not using it to be saved. They're just saying, oh, it's okay. So these people are the pebbles. I've got pebbles here. You can see them there. They're the pebbles. They're the false people. They're not the true people of God. And they will be removed and destroyed. But there are the true people of God, which are these paperclips. We're not that impressive. And this is the grain. This is the good bit. These are the people who lived and were trusting in these means God provided to save them from the coming judgment. So I've got a live demonstration here. So they were all mixed up together. So all the pebbles and the paper clips are mixed up together. And then it all gets put in the sieve. And as you can see already, some paper clips have gone through. That's good. But then judgment is the shaking of that. And you see all the true people of God coming out. Remember, that's a good thing. I don't know who's going to clear that up, but that's the bad thing that gets destroyed. They're the pebbles. So notice, I think what's interesting here is that the true people of God don't avoid judgment. They go through judgment. They went through the sieve. That is judgment. So everyone goes through the sieve. But they are saved through judgment. And we see this in a kind of way when the Assyrians invaded in 722 BC, when I told you about the casting off the Israelites. When they invaded, they got right down to Jerusalem. So they went through all of Israel, most of Judah, and they laid siege on Jerusalem, the city. It's almost like the water went right up to your nose and you could just breathe. But not all of God's people were destroyed, as he said. Even later, when the Babylonians came, which were even more powerful than the Assyrians, and carted them off all to Babylonia. We saw that in Daniel when we were reading it in home groups. Even then, God brought his people back. There was a remnant, as he promised. So just as we thought that the Israelites were going to be put in a bin bag, taken down the skip, and burned, we see that actually they're taken to the salvage yard. Salvage yards are different to rubbish dumps, because there's great stuff at salvage yards. There's bits of old car, there's bikes, there's washing machines, and there's good bits in them that you can still use. So God's intention in judgment was never total annihilation, but salvage. Once again, the people of Israel is what happened to them is true of the whole world. So when we're applying this, it's true of us as well. We've already learned no one will escape Judgment Day. Everyone who has ever lived will go through the sieve of God's judgment. And we see that again in God's description, the vision in Revelation of Judgment Day. We see it. It is a day of separating out, a shaking of the sieve. I wonder if you noticed when the books were opened with the record of all of what we've done in our lives, whether you saw the other book, the book of life, that was also opened. If we read on in that section of Revelation, it says that anyone's name who was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is also called the Lamb's book of life. It is a book containing the names of all those who've trusted in Jesus' sacrificial death for forgiveness of their sin. The Lamb who was slain took upon himself the punishment that we all deserved for all of that sin that was recorded in the books. That is how it is possible for everyone to go through the sieve, that is, to go through judgment, and not everyone has to face the punishment they deserved. Because Jesus took the punishment on himself that we deserved. However, as we read, anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The pebbles who chose to reject God's meaning of salvation in Jesus, they will be held accountable to what is in their book. So the obvious application, let us run to Jesus. Let us be those who are found trusting in him. Let us be the true people of God. So we'll be taken through the sieve, like the grain, like the paperclips that fell to the ground. And let us point people to Jesus, because everyone, all of our friends, all of our colleagues are going to have to go through the sieve. Let's point them to Jesus, who has taken their punishment, who could take their punishment. So this is good. God's judgment is like a sieve. But that's not just it. God's judgment is making something even better. So we've seen that God's judgment's not total annihilation. It's not a black bin bag off to the rubbish dump, but it's on the way to the salvage yard. God intends to salvage all the people through judgment he can. But the question now is, what does God do with what he's salvaged? Look down with me at verse 11. I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls, and I will restore its ruins, and I will rebuild it as it used to be. The Lord rebuilds what he has destroyed. He will rebuild David's fallen shelter. This is the temple in Jerusalem. He will rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the rest of the city as it used to be. This was all destroyed by the Babylonians, as I said, and it was actually rebuilt. But when the Lord speaks of Jerusalem, he's not suddenly just turned into a structural engineer who likes rebuilding cities. He's concerned with the people of God, the people living in the city of God, Jerusalem. And when he mentions David, he mentions it because they were Israel's glory days. He was the best king they ever had. Life under him was full of prosperity. So he's jogging their memories because he promised that like David, another king would come. From his descendants, from David's descendants, a king would come and bring a new kingdom that was even better. Because at the moment, it still feels a bit pointless, doesn't it? In the sense that God destroys everything in judgment and then just rebuilds it. I was playing with David Lee's little girl, Amwin, last week, and one of her favourite things is to build little towers, and then we knock them over again, and then that's when she gets a bit bored, but we try and rebuild them, and then we do that over and over again. And it feels a bit pointless, but it's cute. It was nice. So is there any point in the rebuilding part? Let's read on. I think there is. Verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people back from exile. The Lord points forward to an unheard of time of abundance, not just remaking things like it used to be, but better than it's ever been before. We're talking about getting your Coke refilled before it's even empty. Chocolate fountains just overflowing everywhere. This is like Domino's Pizza just delivering a pizza to your sofa before you've leant out to type in the number. This is better than ever. And you know, the best thing about it is that it never ends. Look down at verse 15. I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. As I briefly mentioned earlier, this is all going to be brought about through a king, like David, but even better, a Messiah, who once and for all can deal with this problem of brokenness and sin. And that Messiah, we know, was Jesus. And the kingdom that he has established is better than ever. Verse 12 hints at it, that all the nations that bear my name, his kingdom includes all the nations. It's bigger than just Israel. And through his death and resurrection, he has dealt with the punishment of sin, as we've just thought about. And through his spirit, we have power over sin. But as we all know, he hasn't yet dealt with the presence of sin. For that, we have to wait for the ultimate time of abundance. Like the Israelites, we have to wait for the new creation. Straight after that passage of judgment that we looked at in Revelation comes chapter 21, another vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her own husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no mourning, death, sorrow, crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. And this is what God intends to salvage through judgment, to remake something beautiful, unspoilt from the ugliness of sin. But it won't be beyond recognition. The people's names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be there, and they will see Jesus' scars. The scars that brought them through that judgment. The scars that made them holy. Being able to salvage something has a greater worth. It's more beautiful than just starting again from scratch. It's like if I was to melt down some of these paper clips and then turn them into a beautiful bracelet. It bears the marks of a maker who went to great lengths to make something beautiful. And that quality we would never have appreciated if he did it any other way. Judgment is inescapably destructive, but it's also like a sieve that God uses for salvage, to remake something even better. I'll just close with a short prayer. Father, we are so glad that you are able to remake something even better. That through all of sin and all that's broken in this world, you are able to salvage something. We're grateful for the Lord's death and resurrection that makes this possible. Thank you that he is able to pay for our sin and make us beautiful. Father, we long for that day when we will enjoy the abundance of your new creation, and that we will be able to praise you even in your judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.